Our New Testament lesson today is taken from the book of Acts, reading from chapter 15, starting at verse 5 and reading through to verse 29. And this is the account of the council at Jerusalem. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "Apostle, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." This is the word of God. Amen. This coming week at a hotel near Pearson Airport, delegates from across Ontario and Quebec will be gathering for the annual assembly of our Baptist Convention. They will represent more than 350 churches stretching from Kenora to Quebec City. They will come to do the business of our denomination, to receive reports, to ratify decisions made by the board, to elect officers, and to pass a budget. It's an important meeting with long-term implications for the witness of our convention. Business meetings are a long-standing reality in church life. Every church has them, including our own. A quick glance at our church calendar shows that meetings of one sort or another are a regular occurrence. Unless you knew better, you could easily conclude that holding meetings is our favorite pastime. When Dr. John Gladstone retired as senior minister of York Minster Park Baptist Church, he announced to that year's assembly that he was now available to help any church in the convention that wished to have his assistance. He said that he was willing to come to preach for free, but if he was asked to attend meetings, his rate would be $1,000 per hour. Meetings might not always be enjoyable, but they are, in most cases, necessary. It's easy to lose sight of that if we take the view that meetings somehow represent the unspiritual side of church life. Sometimes you hear people say that. I go to church to worship God, they'll say. I don't go to attend meetings. What they're implying is that if you are a truly spiritual person, you won't sully yourself with the down-to-earth details of agendas and budgets and the like. But of course, when God became flesh in the person of Christ, the spiritual and the down-to-earth were brought together. That means we don't impress God if we try to flee all material concerns in an attempt to live on a purely spiritual plane. Jesus has shown us that we can live spiritual lives while we live in this material world. In fact, it's in wrestling with mundane, down-to-earth concerns that we can find significant spiritual blessing. We can find God in the midst of everyday matters, and that makes even the most ordinary of life's experiences holy. Church business meetings are a place where the spiritual and the down-to-earth sides of life intersect. What we do in these meetings may seem mundane and even tedious, but in fact, these meetings give us some of our most important opportunities to fulfill our calling from God. In the 15th chapter of Acts, we find a description of an important meeting in the early days of the church. In fact, this may well be the most important meeting the church has ever held. It dealt with foundational issues that determined the basic direction the church would take. And it also set a precedent for all church meetings, a precedent for how to deal with difficult decisions in a respectful yet thorough way. The meeting was called because of an issue that had come up as soon as the apostles began taking the message of the gospel outside the borders of Israel. Up until this point, a basic assumption had prevailed. It was assumed that you could only be a Christian if you were also a Jew. It had never occurred to anyone that a Gentile could be a Christian, because in the early days of the church, every single member was Jewish. Everyone in the church knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He'd been the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel of a new king who would bring salvation to his people. The apostles saw their faith in Christ as the extension and completion of their Jewish life. They believed in Jesus, but they also followed the Jewish laws, and they lived in accordance with what we would call the kosher rules. But this self-contained world in which they lived started to change when the apostle Paul received his call from God. On the road to Damascus, Paul was not merely converted to faith in Jesus. He was called to take on a mission. This most devout of Jews was the Lord's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was in the city of Antioch the Gentiles began receiving the gospel in significant numbers. The fellowship in Antioch grew by leaps and bounds under the teaching of Paul and his fellow evangelist Barnabas. Everything was going swimmingly until one day some men from Judea showed up. These self-appointed church inspectors told Paul and Barnabas, "What you are doing is against the rules. Gentiles cannot be saved unless they follow the Jewish law." The Holy Spirit apparently had not received that memo, because a great number of Gentiles had already put their faith in Jesus. If the men from Judea had their way, all of these Gentiles would have been kicked out of the church unless they underwent circumcision and submitted to all the other Jewish rules. Paul and Barnabas realized this was a big issue that the church as a whole needed to resolve. The Holy Spirit was converting Gentiles at a remarkable rate, but the church didn't really have a procedure for dealing with it. "What's church policy?" Paul and Barnabas asked. "What do we tell Gentiles who want to be Christians? Do they have to become Jewish or not?" It was clear to all concerned that the only way to settle this was by having, you guessed it, a meeting. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. There, they also renewed acquaintances with some of those who had come to Antioch with their concerns. Paul would have been quite familiar with these individuals. Like him, they had once belonged to the party of the Pharisees. But unlike him, they still held to the Pharisees' strict way of doing things. Once again, they asserted their belief that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The book of Acts describes the meeting of the apostles and elders that ensues. At this meeting, the whole issue is discussed thoroughly. Peter stands up and describes his experience of seeing the Holy Spirit moving among the Gentiles. He has seen how the Roman centurion Cornelius was brought to faith. Peter says, "What is the point of adding a burden to the gospel by requiring Gentiles to obey the law? After all, it is grace, not the law, that saves." Paul and Barnabas then describe what God has done among the Gentiles through them. The evidence is clear. God has affirmed this ministry to the Gentiles by giving miraculous signs. Once the discussion is over, it's time for a decision. Our own inclination might be to put such a decision to a vote. But that's not what happens at the council in Jerusalem. There's no Robert's Rules of Order to tell them what to do. There's no parliamentary procedure for them to follow. So they don't ask for a show of hands or a secret ballot. Instead, it falls to James to deliver the decision. James is the brother of Jesus. And he seems, at the very least, to be the chairperson of this meeting. But even more than that, he appears to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. As the leader, he could simply assert his power and issue a decree declaring what church policy is on the matter. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he follows a process that's clearly intended to build a consensus. James sums up what he believes to be the sense of the meeting: Gentiles should be accepted into the church. And he adds a scriptural argument to support this. He quotes the prophet Amos, who speaks of Gentiles being received into God's people without mention of the need for circumcision. James says we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Gentiles will not be required to become Jews before they enter the church. They will, however, be asked to follow a limited number of dietary laws and refrain from sexual immorality. requirements that apply to all people, not just Jews. This is a consensus that everyone in the meeting can sign onto. When the apostles write to the Gentile believers in Antioch to tell them of their decision, they say it is an action that they all agree with. And through this hard work of consensus building, they can feel the leading of the Holy Spirit. They can say this decision seemed good both to them and to the Holy Spirit. There's something about a consensus that gives us a strong impression that the Holy Spirit has been guiding the decision. It's much harder to get that feeling when there's a vote that leaves winners and losers. It's never a good sign when the church is divided and people are lining up on opposite sides as if it's some kind of contest. Working towards a consensus makes everyone think about what God wants for the church, not just what they want. It allows for a decision to be reached in a manner that unites the community rather than dividing it. That means the community is stronger at the end of the process than it was at the beginning. All of our meetings, all of our discussions, all of our decision-making processes will lead nowhere unless they serve to build up the body, which is the fellowship of believers. Repeatedly throughout his missionary career, Paul was called upon to address problems within the churches he had founded. And in just about every case, Paul's approach was to ask, what's the best way to preserve and strengthen the unity of the church? Paul resisted every attempt to divide believers from one another. He was always in favor of including people rather than leaving them out. That's why he was so enthusiastic about welcoming Gentiles into the church. He believed in a God who saved people by grace, not by law. And he believed the church should be guided by grace in its approach to welcoming newcomers. The issue was not whether they met some set of legal conditions. The issue was whether the Holy Spirit had been at work in their lives, drawing them into relationship with God. At the Council of Jerusalem, a fundamental decision was made. That decision shaped the outreach of the church for generations to come. The apostles and elders could have decided that everyone who joined the church had to become exactly like them. They could have decided that anyone who wants to be a Christian has to fit a preset mold. But they didn't do that. They decided instead to let the Holy Spirit lead the way. In speaking to the council, Peter had noted that, much to his surprise, God had made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles when it came to the outpouring of his Spirit. God had accepted the Gentiles as Gentiles, as long as they put their faith in Jesus. It was no longer possible for anyone in the church to say, if you're not like us, you can't come in here. God had opened the doors, and there would be no closing them. One of my formative Christian experiences came from being part of a Bible study group in university. One of the things we did in that group was discuss a then newly written book by Jim Wallace entitled The Call to Conversion. In one section of this book, Wallace says this: "The greatest need in our time is not simply for kerygma, the preaching of the gospel, nor for diaconia, service on behalf of justice, nor for charisma, the experience of the Spirit's gifts, nor even for propheteia, the challenging of the king. The greatest need of our time is for koinonia, the call simply to be the church, to love one another, and to offer our lives for the sake of the world." The business of the church is to be the church. The church that lives its life together according to the values of Jesus. The church that invites and welcomes everyone who is moved by the Holy Spirit to put their faith in Christ. The church that treats all of its members with honor and respect. The church that embodies the love of God on earth. There's a story about a passion play that was presented one Easter at the church of the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. The play concluded with a depiction of Jesus' ascension into heaven. The script called for the actor playing Jesus to be hoisted up on ropes through an opening in the ceiling. But unfortunately, when the stagehands had pulled him up halfway, they lost their grip. The actor came crashing down to the floor. But amazingly, he was uninjured. The quick-thinking actor then jumped to his feet and said to the congregation, "And one more thing, love one another." The business of the church begins and ends with this. If we fulfill Jesus' command to love one another, we will be living out our calling as the church of Christ. And we will be giving a shining example to the world around us of what it means to follow Jesus. Let us pray. God of grace, help us to be gracious in our dealings with one another and with those who seek to be welcomed into our midst. Move us to love one another as you have loved us. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to overcome every barrier that threatens to divide us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.